At this time, we'll invite the children 3 years through 7 years of age to be dismissed for Children's Church. And while they're doing that, we encourage you to open in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 145, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we approach the throne of grace. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of having a relationship with you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this beautiful time of year, and we thank you for this special day called Mother's Day. Lord, we know there are many people represented here. Some have significant challenges, hurts in their lives, joys in their lives. And Lord, we're thankful that you're a need-meeting God, that whatever the need of each individual heart and life is here today, Lord, that you're there for them and you're available to them. Thank you that you're not a God who is far away, but that you're a God who is near. And so we pray for each person here today that they would be encouraged as they hear from your word, that they would be challenged, that they would be changed. And then, Lord, in a special way, we do want to pray for our mothers, the mothers who are gathered here today. And even as we do that, we know from Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So I pray that the moms here today would be focusing on you as the foundation of their home. We know from your word that children are a gift from the Lord. And we're thankful for the gift of children. Some are now younger, some are now older. But we thank you for that on behalf of the moms and the dads gathered here today. We know from your word that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. We know, Lord, that you have designed children to be a blessing to us so that they can be a blessing to others and to serve you and make an impact in the world for you. And so we pray that that would certainly be the case. So, Lord, I pray that everyone gathered here today, whether they're a mother or a father or whatever category they are in today, Lord, I pray that you would just use this time together to bring honor to your name and to build up the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how easy is it to be deceived? I think it's easier than we perhaps would like to admit, and I speak from experience. This last week I was thinking about something that happened back in the 1980s when our children were very small. I'd been looking for a pair of binoculars for quite some time, and I was looking for a good deal. We love to camp and hike, and I just thought, boy, those binoculars would come in really handy, and I knew what I wanted. I wanted a 10 by 40 binocular. And one day I was looking in a magazine, and I saw an advertisement for a 10 by 40 binoculars, glass lenses, high quality. $9.95. So I thought, that's exactly what I'm looking for. And so I wrote out my check for $9.95, sent it in. 3 weeks later, I get a package in the mail, and I open what I'd been looking for. Finally, I had my binoculars. And immediately, I was disappointed. The plastic was super cheap. It had glass lenses, but you couldn't see through them. And it was impossible to focus them at all. They looked more like a $1 toy. I tried them for a little while. I gave up. I gave them to my young sons to play with, and they didn't even play with them because they were no fun. They didn't even work as a toy. And it wasn't long before those binoculars ended up where they belonged, in the trash. I think a lot of people were deceived just like I was. Somebody got rich off of guys like me. I was deceived. The product wasn't what it appeared to be. Now that's serious enough when you're buying a pair of binoculars to be deceived. But to be deceived about the things that will matter forever, now that's really serious. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle was concerned about when he wrote to the Corinthians. He was concerned that they had been deceived and were being deceived. And indeed, that was the case. 2 Corinthians 11:1 begins, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Deception. Paul brings it up here, and how does he deal with it? Well, he deals with it initially by defending his authority, by defending his apostolic authority, by defending the truth. And I think he felt a little uncomfortable with that. I don't know if you noticed that or not, that phrase in verse 1 where he says, "Bear with me in a little foolishness." He's not really comfortable doing this. He's going to talk about himself. He's going to say, "This is who I really am. I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus." He's going to make that point very clear in these coming verses and chapters. Someone has likened it to an artist who does a self-portrait. Just kind of feels a little strange. That's how he feels here, but he knows this is such an important issue that the issues at stake are of eternal significance, and so he knows he has to go through with this. And he tells them he's jealous of them with a godly jealousy. I think sometimes when we're growing up, we hear about jealousy, we think jealousy is always wrong. Jealousy isn't always wrong. Most jealousy that's out there is wrong. If we're jealous for selfish reasons, if we're jealous because we're envious of someone's position or someone's possessions or someone's blessings, that's godless jealousy, ungodly jealousy. But Paul says here, I have a godly jealousy for you. There is a jealousy that belongs. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament talks about God being jealous to the nation of Israel. They were his children. He loved them. He cared for them. He provided for them. And he expected the nation of Israel to act like it, to act like they belonged to him, to not be chasing after other gods and worshiping other idols. God was jealous about that. That's a good thing. Jealousy in a marriage belongs. Not the ungodly type, but there is a godly jealousy as it relates to marriage. When we take our wedding vows, we're to be faithful to one another, to go chasing after another man or another woman in violation of our marriage covenant doesn't belong. That's something that a husband and wife should be jealous about because there's a commitment there. And that's the kind of jealousy that Paul's talking about here. He says, "Corinthians, I'm jealous for you." And here he doesn't paint himself as a husband or anything like that. He paints himself as a father. He says, "I'm like a daddy who has a daughter and betrothed that daughter to someone, and then wants that daughter to be faithful and pure toward her future husband. In the days of the New Testament and the days of the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture of that day, typically engagement was about 1 year. Betrothal was about 1 year. And in that time, the father would be careful to guard the purity and the faithfulness of his daughter for her future husband. And in verse 2, Paul makes it very clear, it's like, I'm the daddy and I've betrothed you to Jesus Christ. There's a coming day when he's going to come back and you're going to enjoy this wonderful marriage with the bridegroom, but it hasn't happened yet. And he's implying here, and he's making it very clear, he's concerned because they're cheating on Jesus. And you don't do that. He was concerned about that. And so he even says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's really concerned here. He's saying if someone comes, and this had happened, if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, not the real Jesus, but another one, if someone preaches about another spirit, not the real Holy Spirit, but another one, if someone preaches another gospel, he said, that seems to be fine with you. He says here in verse 4, you bear this beautifully. One translation translates that phrase this way, you put up with it splendidly. It's like you embrace this. He's saying you're embracing heresy and you're not being faithful to Jesus. And then he goes on to defend himself because he's the one who first brought the true gospel to Corinth. Verse 5, he says this, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Paul says, I'm not inferior to any of the apostles. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Theologians discuss this. Some people think he's talking about the 12 apostles. And what he's saying here is that I'm not below any of them. I'm not inferior to Paul or to Peter. I'm not inferior to John. I'm not inferior to any of those guys. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Some translations may translate it, your translation may read a little differently here, that he is not inferior to the super apostles, or the most important apostles. It seems like his argument here is with false teachers, and that the false teachers were making the claim that they were super apostles, that they could disregard the Apostle Paul because they were coming in and they had a better story, they had a better line, they had a better message. Indeed, in verse 13, which we will later read about, he talks about them disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And so that seems to be the struggle that he's trying to paint here, is that these guys were coming in saying, we're super apostles, and he says, I'm not inferior to any of those guys. I'm not inferior to any of those false teachers. And then he goes on to make that point, beginning in verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Paul knew that the false teachers were attacking him from all kinds of different angles. We saw in chapter 10 that one of the things they were attacking him about was they were saying he was an ineffective public speaker. He wasn't a good orator. And they were attacking that, saying, you don't need to listen to him because he's hard to listen to. Now, I'm not convinced that was true. It seems to me as I read the writings of the Apostle Paul that he's a pretty good communicator. But that was their attack. And so Paul is saying here, even if that's the case, oratory is not the main issue. The way you deliver isn't the main issue. The main issue is truth. And he says, you know I've been giving you the truth. The main issue is knowledge. The main issue is content. And he says, you know I've been giving you good content, good knowledge. But there was another area where they were attacking the Apostle Paul, and believe it or not, they were attacking him for not being paid as a speaker. Because in the Greek culture, oratory was real important. And so in that Greek culture, which is where Corinth was and is in Greece, in that culture, speakers would come to town and they would speak and give speeches, and then they would expect to be paid because that just reflected the value of the culture towards speaking. And apparently that's what the false teachers had done. They were coming in, giving all these amazing lectures and speeches, undermining the Apostle Paul and the gospel, and they were expected to be paid for it. And they were actually mocking Paul because he didn't get paid for that. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, I did this out of humility. I did this strategically. I did this because I didn't want to come in giving the gospel to you and then have strings attached, like now you have to pay me. He had a very unique strategy. He would, when he went on a missionary journey, he would not charge the people he first was giving the gospel to. He would go and give the gospel, then he would move on to another region. He didn't stay in one place very long. Now, what he would do is after people embraced the gospel, then he would ask those people to support him in his future endeavors. But when he first brought the gospel to a new city, to a new region, he didn't charge. He didn't get paid for his speeches. And so the false teachers are saying, well, see, that means he's no good. And Paul's saying, listen, I did that out of humility. I did that out of strategy. He had a very important reason to do that. And the reason, again, he did that is so that the gospel didn't have strings attached to it. It wasn't like there was an undercover reason why he was doing these things. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 18, we read about the Apostle Paul going to Corinth. Do you remember what he did in Corinth? Do you remember how he earned his living for a while? He met Aquila and Priscilla and was involved as a tent maker. A little bit later on, in Corinth, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, brought some money with them to support the Apostle Paul, and so then he was able to devote full time to ministry. But until that time, he was even willing to work on the side so as not to charge for the gospel. And he's making it clear, that's what I've done in Achaia, that's southern Greece. He says, that's what I plan to continue to do. I'm not changing my strategy to somehow please these people who are criticizing me for not getting paid for speaking. And so that's his strong argument. He was almost daring the false teachers to try to function like that. And then, with the strongest language possible, listen how strong he is. He hasn't been as strong as he will be in these next few verses. He has not been this strong up to this point. Listen to what he says about these false teachers. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. These men were not real apostles. They were fake. They were deceivers, intentionally deceiving people. They were putting on the mask of being an apostle of Jesus when they weren't an apostle of Jesus at all. And even goes as far to say, they don't serve God, they serve Satan. Imagine a local church hearing those things being said about preachers who'd come into their midst. This is intense. This is strong. This is serious. And he says they were even doing exactly what Satan does, and that's disguising themselves as angels of light. So it's as if the false teachers had come in to the church in Corinth, and now Paul is ripping off their masks. They'd come as a disguise. If you notice in this passage, disguise is mentioned three times. They disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ, and Paul just rips off that mask and says, no, they're not. They disguise themselves as angels of light, and Paul just like rips off that mask. You know, kind of like Mission Impossible, when they rip off the mask and reveal who they really are. That's kind of the picture here. Disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, rip it off. Disguise themselves as angels of life, rip it off. Disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, rip the mask off. They are none of those things, and they will pay. Their end will be according to their deeds. And Satan is right in the middle of this. Did you notice how often Satan is mentioned in this short discussion? Satan is mentioned as the one who is trying to deceive the believers, the church. He was afraid they were going to be deceived, like Eve was deceived by the serpent, referring to Satan. And now he comes right out about these false teachers and saying about them, they actually serve Satan. They're working for him. This is serious business. No wonder Paul was so intense with his words. And why did he do that? It's because he was afraid. Back to verse 3. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul's saying, don't cheat on your bridegroom. Don't be deceived. You know, Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and did you know he's still doing that? That's one of his key strategies. He wants people to believe things that aren't true and embrace those things that aren't true. We see it in our world all the time. All kinds of religions out there that have nothing to do with the person of Jesus Christ, certainly not the true person of Jesus Christ. And they're promoting things that aren't true, and people are being deceived about that and buying into that. I ran across the quote of one person, and I thought this was very helpful. Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. No wonder understanding deception is important. And we all need to understand that this whole deception thing applies to every one of us. Satan wants you to believe things that aren't true. He delights in that. It's one of his key strategies. And there are still plenty of false teachers around. And if you don't embrace the truth of God's word, you can buy into the false teaching that's out there. You can be deceived. But you don't have to live like that. I've been trying to think in the last few days how to best apply this, and I thought, well, one way I could do that is just to give you some examples of false teaching, because there's plenty of it out there. But I'd be here for a really long time. And it's Mother's Day, and some of you need a really nice meal at noon. So we're not gonna take time to talk about all the kinds of different false teaching that's out there. Let me just give you one statistic that I think applies to this passage. In 2014, a Gallup poll revealed this. 22% of Americans believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and should be taken literally. 22%. That means 78% believe the opposite. They believe that the Bible is not the actual Word of God and that it should not be taken literally. I think that statistic alone helps us to understand that deception is alive and well. Because if you lose the truth of God's Word as your foundation for what you believe and the way you live your life, you will be deceived. You know, when Paul defends his apostleship, he's not just doing it for the Corinthians. He's doing it for us. Paul was a leading author in the New Testament. We have to believe what he said because he was given apostolic authority by Jesus Christ to write what he wrote. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what we have in our Bibles. We have to believe that he and the other writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the truth so that we won't be deceived. And so let me just encourage you to stay in the Word, to cling to truth. The Word of God is going to keep you from being deceived. The overused illustration of that is when they're teaching people, at least in the old days, to decide what is counterfeit money, they don't have them look at all the examples of counterfeit money. They just have them study the real thing so that when they see something that isn't the real thing, it's like, well, that's obvious. Here's the real thing. Just look at it in comparison. And that's what we need to do when it comes to truth. The Bible does a wonderful job of just peeling back deception and revealing what the truth really is. And my guess is that some of you have experienced that. You've heard things on television or on the radio or through some other media, through the internet, and you've thought to yourself, that doesn't seem true. And you go back to your Bible and look at some verses and you say, it isn't true. Because this is what God's Word says. And so that's one reason I'm really encouraged that all of you here are here today. I think one of the reasons you're here today is you guys really care about truth. You love the Word of God. You embrace the Word of God. You cling to the Word of God. And if you keep doing that, you won't be deceived. And you mothers who are here today, who have that kind of commitment has and will impact your children. If you're committed to Scripture, because you don't want your kids to be deceived. That's a scary thought, isn't it, parents? Isn't it, moms? My children can be deceived because I can be deceived. So I encourage you to keep in the Scriptures, whether you're a mom or whether you're not. We all need that because that's how we can keep from deception. And moms, I would just encourage you as a way of application for you to pray that for your children. Pray that for your children and for your grandchildren. Pray that they would not be deceived. Pray that they would embrace the teachings, the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. Pray for that regularly. That's one of the most important ministries you can have. Because truth really matters. As many of you know, tomorrow I'm beginning a 12-week sabbatical. I've never done anything like that before. I don't want to worry about you guys. I don't think I will. you're being left with some great leaders who will take you through those 12 weeks just great. It's kind of good for me to know that I'm not the head of the church, that Christ is. But you know, when I'm on my sabbatical, you know what I just want you to remember? To be challenged with? Don't be deceived. Keep embracing God's word, even as you have in the past. And I know you will. I was thinking of the words of Martin Luther, whose well-known hymn kind of describes this whole challenge. I just wanted to read the words to you. Many of you know these words. You could probably repeat them. It's amazing to me that this hymn was written in the 1500s. We're talking almost 500 years ago. But they are still powerful. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And that changes everything. So let's not be deceived. For the glory of God, let's embrace his truth. Let's pray. Father, we admit that the hard part about being deceived is that when it happens, we don't know it. Because we've been deceived. We admit the reality of the spiritual battle we are in with Satan, the one who hates you and opposes us. But I pray that our focus would never be on Satan, it would be on you and your truth. Because, Lord, your kingdom is forever. And so, Lord, I pray that in the midst of this culture that is so confused about what even truth is, that we would be shining lights that point people to your truth. The Lord, when we face temptations to believe things that aren't true, Lord, I pray that you would bring Scripture to our minds. I pray that each of us in this room would open your word regularly so we can be immersed in the truth. We know that once a week doesn't cut it. The battle's too intense for that. Lord, I pray that as we immerse ourselves in your truth, we would more and more be aware of the deceptions that are out there. Lord, we trust you. We're so glad we have you. We thank you for giving us the truth. And as Jesus said, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. What a privilege it is to be your child. May we live like it this week, in Jesus' name, amen.